Hey guys, good morning. I was just looking down at my water, and a funny story came to mind. I think it's funny. You might not think it's funny, but it's Food Lion water, which I can't tell the difference between if it's Food Lion or Fiji or whatever. As long as it's, you know, I'm not crazy about spring water, but this is purified water. And as I was thinking about it, I was thinking about a good friend of mine who was a guest preacher at a huge church. I won't mention the name of it, but it's Fellowship of the Woodlands out in Woodlands, Texas. Just a huge church, and there's like 10,000 people there for the service, and my buddy was preaching like three times that day, so huge crowds, and he knows how to handle crowds like that, and he's just very good with it. And the theme of the day was excellence. And that's the topic my buddy was preaching on. And he was on the stage, had a table maybe similar to this one. And he looked down at the bottle of water, and it said, what's the name of the, it's not Bylow's. Who bought Bylow's out, the grocery store chain? Kroger. He looked down, and it was Kroger, their store brand water. And my buddy just kind of said something about it, and he said, you know, we're talking about excellence, and here we are, we have Kroger, you know, their private labeled water. And everybody kind of laughed about it a little bit. After the service was over, the pastor came up to my buddy, and he said, hey, just to let you know, so-and-so wants to meet you. He's a member of our church. He's the CEO of Kroger, which is why we drink Kroger water, so... My buddy was really embarrassed, and I think it's funny anytime a buddy like that gets embarrassed, especially at a really big church. But anyway, it's great to see you guys this morning. If you're a first-time guest with us today, my name is Jimmy. I'm the lead pastor here at Rocky River. So glad you guys are here. Let's not waste a whole lot of time up front. Let's get right to it. If you have your Bible with you, open it up or turn it on and go to Nehemiah. That's in the Old Testament of the Bible. And if you're new to the Bible, don't be afraid to go to the table of contents. Find Nehemiah, and that table of contents will give you the exact page number. If you don't have a lot of experience with the Bible, you're in the right place. We're a church for folks just like you. So don't be embarrassed to go to the table of contents. Also, if you haven't already, take out your message notes. They look like this. And also your connection card. We're going to use both of these in today's message. Do we have any golfers here? Any golfers here? I'm going to move this so I don't trip and fall. My goal, one of my goals on Sundays is similar to what it is in a wedding. I don't want to be on America's Funniest Home Videos. So I want to move any objects that might cause me to trip. Golfers, where you at? Let me see you again. Okay, there's a few of us. Now, I'm a golfer, and I play golf. I might not be a golfer. I think of myself as a golfer, but if you're a real golfer, you played with me, you might think, well, you're not really a golfer. You just have clubs and you go out some. But I like to think I'm a golfer. I've been playing since I was a kid. And to be honest with you, I have not played much lately. In fact, Karen and I, a couple of weeks ago, were just talking about some things that we want to do better in 2019, some things we want to stop doing, some things we want to start doing, and golf came up. And I was trying to figure out how many times I played in 2018, and it was like maybe three times. And she said, Jimmy, I'll just be honest with you, which lets me know sometimes maybe she's not so honest with me. She doesn't want to hurt my feelings or something maybe. But she said, you're just a better husband, better father, better leader, better pastor, better preacher when you play golf regularly. So I took that as coming straight from the Lord. And because I love her so much, I want to honor her and be the best husband I can be. I'm going to honor her request, and I'm going to play maybe weekly in 2019. But we'll see what happens. I enjoy playing, but this club right here, it's my favorite club in my golf bag, and it's also my greatest nemesis. You know what it is if you play golf. It's a driver. It's not my putter. I'm a pretty good putter. It's not so much my wedge game. I'm not bad around the greens. But the driver. Now, this is the kind of golfer I am. And I think most amateur golfers are like this as well. I have to get started right. And so I do some putting ahead of time. I'll warm up with some of my irons, mostly like a 7-8, maybe a 9-iron. I'll warm up some with those. But I spend a lot of time with my driver and maybe my 3-wood out on the practice range because I've got to get a feel for this club, because how I come off the tee makes all the difference in the world as far as how I play, how I score. And I'm not a great golfer. I shoot, if I'm playing regularly, if I'm playing once a week like Karen wants me to do, I'm low 80s. But if I'm not coming off the tee box well, which means, I was going to say I'm in the tall grass, not the short grass. But for me, if I'm not coming off the tee box well, I'm really in the woods. But I'm having to scramble. And for me, it's a scramble from that first bad tee shot all the way into the hole. I can pretty much predict, and maybe I shouldn't do this sometimes, but I can pretty much predict. I can tell you how I'm going to score just from the practice range and how comfortable I feel with my driver. I have to get a good start. Well, you know, that's true in rebuilding things in our lives that are broken. It's not just that you need to get started, although that's important, right? I mean, you're never going to accomplish anything if you don't get started. But it's not just starting that matters. It's starting right. It's getting a good start that really lets you follow through, that really lets you finish, that really helps you to rebuild the things in your life that matters. That's what we're going to talk about today. We're in this series right now called Rebuild, a series through the book of Nehemiah. Today we're going to be in chapter 1. We were here last week, but we're going to camp out here today as well. And we're going to learn some things from the life of Nehemiah about how to not just get started, but to get started right. Because we all know we have to start, but you've got to get the right start. So let's read and unpack Nehemiah chapter 1, and then we'll talk about four principles, four things to remember, four keys to not only starting, but starting right. Still with me? Is it hot in here? It's not hot? Man, I'm hot. Okay, if you guys back there, if you see people start going to sleep, it's not the sermon. It's the temperature in the room, okay? So bring the temperature down. All right, here we go. Nehemiah chapter 1. These are the words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. The way you identify someone in Bible days is through their last name. People are not through their last name, but through a father's name. Now, just something that you need to know about reading the Bible in general. When you're reading through a passage of scripture, or you're reading through a book of the Bible, it's not necessarily written like a journal. For example, most people think that Moses wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy because he's the lawgiver. He received the law from the Lord, gave it to the people. But if Moses did write the first five books of the Bible, they're not written like a journal. I mean, certainly the first couple of chapters in Genesis are not written like we're reading this from someone's journal. There are a few exceptions in the Bible, and Nehemiah is one of them. Nehemiah is probably put together by the prophet Ezra, and he puts together Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. And to put together Nehemiah, it looks like he has Nehemiah's journal. So some of the things we look at, like the prayer we're going to get to in verse 4, come right out of Nehemiah's journal. So Ezra says, these are the words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. In the month of Kislev, which is probably November, December, in the 20th year, which means in the 20th year of the reign of Artaxerxes, while I was in the citadel of Susa, which Susa was the winter palace or the winter home of the Persian kings, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. So just to catch you up, if you were not here last week, a couple things you need to know about Nehemiah in this book. First of all, Nehemiah is a Jew, but he's not from Judah. I mean, his people are from Judah, but he's never lived in Judah, never been to Judah. He's never lived in Jerusalem. He was born in captivity. One of the most important dates in the whole Bible is an Old Testament date. In 586 BC, the Babylonians marched into Judah, destroyed the city walls that are around Jerusalem, sacked the temple, and carted most of the people away from Jerusalem and took them back to Babylon. Well, after a few years, the Persians overtook the Babylonians, and the Persians had a little different view on how they were going to rule the people. They decided that they would let some of the captives, not just the Jews, but including the Jews, go back to their home area, their home provinces, their home cities. And in this case, about 13 years before we get to this story right here, the story of Nehemiah, Artaxerxes and the Persians have let some of the captives, some of the exiles returned back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple, which the religious life in Judah, the religious life for the Jews, life for the Jews, period, it all revolved around the temple. So they've had the opportunity to go back to Jerusalem, rebuild the temple, and rebuild the city wall. And both of them are important because life of the people revolves around temple and the worship of God. The city walls gives the people protection. This group of men, including Hanani, are probably an official delegation. They've come to Susa for a reason. It's not like they were just in the neighborhood or they were 100 miles away or so, so they thought they'd stop by. Susa is about 800 miles from Jerusalem. So they've come there on official business. Their business is likely that they need the king's help with rebuilding the wall around the city. They need some resources. They need the backing of the king. So they are here on official business. Now, because Nehemiah is a Jew, because his brother is a part of this delegation, and because he is, I wouldn't call him necessarily the right-hand man of Artaxerxes, but he's certainly an important part of Artaxerxes' administration. But for whatever reason, Nehemiah is sent to question these delegates. It's almost like Artaxerxes said, hey, look, this is your brother, these are your people. You go out and talk to them, find out what they need. Let me know. So that's what he does. And he says, hey, don't just put the best face on this. You're talking to your brother, Hanani. Tell me what's really going on in Jerusalem. And so here's the report. They said to me, those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. Why? Because the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire. So while the temple has been rebuilt, the city wall is still in ruins, just the way it was when the Babylonians left it, you know, 180 or so years ago. And the city gate is still out on the trash pile. It's still in ashes. So things are not good. This is a terrible report. It's as bad as the report could be. Nehemiah says in verse 4, when I heard these things, I sat down and wept. Not because he's a crybaby, but because it breaks his heart. And then he says, for some days, and we know from later in the book that those some days, it was about a 4-month period. Think about that. So he said, for some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, again, this is probably right out of Nehemiah's journal. This is his prayer. Lord, Jehovah. Anytime you see a reference to the Lord, but it's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. I don't think it is on this. Yeah, well, that's in all caps. But if you look, like I'm reading from the NIV, and it's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's the personal name for God, Yahweh or Jehovah God. We're talking about the God, Lord of heaven, Lord the God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. Now, this doesn't necessarily mean that for 4 months he never came out of his room because he was always praying. But even when he's going about through the day, even when he's doing official business, he's got the people of Jerusalem on his mind. These broken down walls, the burned down gate, all of this on his mind. And then, of course, at night. So he's always praying for them. And then he says, I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. So he's confessing the sins of the nation. And you might think, well, hey, wait a minute. Nehemiah never lived in Jerusalem, so how can he be responsible for those sins? Well, he's not just talking about, you know, the people that ignored the prophecies of Jeremiah and Isaiah when they said, hey, if you don't live like the covenant people of God, if you don't keep his commands like you're supposed to, God is going to allow you to be overrun by foreign nations. So no, he's not a part of that group, but he knows what life has been like in his father's house. And now that Nehemiah is a grown man living in Persia, he's just saying, Lord, none of us have lived the life we're supposed to be living for you. Whether it's pre-Babylonians, pre-Nebuchadnezzar, or living here in exile or living here in captivity in Babylon or Persia. Lord, we haven't done things the right way. We've acted very wickedly toward you. We've not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws that you gave to Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses. And listen, when he says, remember the instruction, when he says, remember what you've said, he doesn't think in his mind for 1 minute that God has forgotten what he said. But he lives as a part of a group of people who heard from God and then forgot about what they heard from God, or they ignored it. So this is Nehemiah saying, Lord, I'm asking you to remember. You already know. What I'm telling you is that I'm remembering. I'm dusting off my Bible, so to speak. I'm diving back into your word. I'm diving back into your promises. I remember from your word what you've promised. Remember the instruction that you gave to your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling place for my name. So he says, Lord, I know what you've said, and I'm just reminding you of what you said so that you know that I know what you've said, that if we sin against you, then you'll let us be scattered by the nations. But if we confess our sins, if we turn back to you, if we begin to obey you again, you've said that you would go no matter where we are. If we're a world away from you, if that's even possible, you'll go there to get us and bring us back home. Then he says in verse 10, they are your servants, and your people whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. We can only imagine what he's talking about there, but certainly he's talking about the defeating the Egyptians. Feeding them when they had no food out in the Sinai desert. And so he says, Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant. Hear my prayer. And to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. He's saying, Lord, not all of your people have turned their backs on you. Some people still revere your name. And so hear my prayer. Hear their prayer. And here's this prayer, or here's the big ask. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. Who is this man? It's Artaxerxes. So Nehemiah already knows what needs to happen. Somebody's got to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the city walls there. Somebody has to go back to Jerusalem and not only rebuild the city walls, but rebuild the people of God because they've lost their way. The moral conditions back in Jerusalem are horrible. Why? Because the people who are living there, who've been there for about 13 years now, they've defaulted back to living like Persians, living as though there is not a God, or that maybe there are many gods, and God's just one of the gods you have on your shelf of gods. But you know, somebody's got to go back there. He knows that he's got to ask the king for things that might be impossible. We'll look at this next week in Nehemiah chapter 2. He knows that by asking the king for anything, anything, he's putting his life on the line. Because Artaxerxes could not only say no, he could just have his head cut off and that's the end of it. So he says, Lord, give me favor when I go and ask this man for things that seem to be impossible to me. And then the last part of this chapter, the last part of verse 11 is, I was a cupbearer to the king. Powerful story, isn't it? So what does it mean? What can we learn from this chapter and this part of Nehemiah's life about how to get started in the rebuilding process and get started the right way? I think there are four things. Here's the first one. If you're taking notes, write this down. If you're not taking notes, write this down anyway. Number one, this is where you start. This is where you start, and this is how you get started right. You have to face reality. You have to face reality. You have to do some fact collection. You have to receive the data. You have to do a little bit of research here. You've got to face reality. Nehemiah is facing reality. He wants to know what the condition is back in Jerusalem. How are the people really doing? And it's almost like he says to his brother, hey, listen, I don't need the PowerPoint slides. I don't need to read the written report that you have prepared. I don't need to look at charts and things like that, but I want to know what the bottom line is here. I want to know how people are doing back into Jerusalem. You don't have to pretty this up. You don't have to put the best face on this. I want to know what reality is. And so the delegation says, here's the reality. The city is in ruins. The temple is rebuilt, but the city walls, they're just destroyed, and the gates are still out on the burn pile. God's people, God's reputation, God's honor is all in disgrace. Listen, to get started rebuilding whatever is broken in your life, you have to face the reality of what's broken down. The reality of your marriage that's in trouble. You have to face the reality of of the relationship that you have maybe with a brother, a sister, a mother, a son, whatever that important relationship is, you need to know what the condition is. Not what you hope it is, not what you'd like it to be one day, but the reality of the situation, the reality of the relationship. It's true if you're trying to rebuild your health. I'll guarantee you that there's at least one person, but probably more. There are probably several people right here in this room and listening to this message out on our podcast, and your body is giving you the check engine light. Okay? You know what I mean by that? You have warning signs. That's what the check engine light is on your dashboard. You realize this, right? It's not like when your gas light comes on and it says, hey, you got another 30 miles. When your check engine light comes on, that means you need to get it to a repair shop like right now and let them at least find out what's going on. It could be something simple, but it could be something bad. There are people right here in this room, people listening to this message, and your body has the check engine light on. You're hurting somewhere. You can't walk from your living room to the mailbox without being out of breath. That's a warning sign. That's the warning light. That's the get to the doctor now and find out what's going on. It may be something simple. It may be something big. But you need to know. Not knowing doesn't help you. It doesn't make it go away. The only way to start rebuilding something, I mean something that matters, is to face the reality. If you're trying to repair your broken finances or rebuild your financial life, rebuild your credit, you need to know what your credit score is. You need to sit down with a notebook. If you're analog like I am, you need to sit down with a notebook and write down all of your debt. And I know that's not easy. That's painful. Like Nehemiah can make you want to sit down and cry when you see how things really are financially. Or when you start getting a clear picture of what your relationship is like. But before you can rebuild your finances, before you can rebuild your marriage, before you can rebuild anything, you have to do an honest assessment of it. Where are you right now? What's the score? That's where you start. That's just where you start. It's not easy, but it's essential. You will not get very far in rebuilding, or you'll start working on the wrong things if you don't have an honest picture of where you are, of what's broken down. All right, still with me? Okay, number two. Make it personal. Make it personal. For Nehemiah, this was personal. The wall, the city, all of it's personal to him. And that's why he sits down and cries about it. That's why he weeps. That's why he mourns and fasts for days, for months. It's because it mattered to him. It was personal. It became a burden for him. Here's how you get a burden for something. You make it personal. And this part's not in your notes, but you ought to write this down somewhere in the margin of your notes. You have to remember what's at stake. Or you have to remember who is at stake. Like if this is about your health, you need to think about the kids that you're raising or that you're responsible for, at least until they're old enough to get out on their own. So the reason you face the reality of where you are in your health is because there are some people you're responsible for. Men, listen to me. You're responsible for that woman and those kids that are in your house. Ladies, mamas, you're responsible for that man or those children that are in your house. And so when the check engine light is on your body, you've got to go and find out what's going on. You've got to face the reality so that you can start rebuilding. There are people who depend on you. When your health becomes personal because you start thinking about these grandchildren, babies that you have, and you start thinking, you know what, in 20 years, that grandkid is going to be getting married or graduating from high school or graduating for college or whatever the deal is, but the way I'm going right now, I won't be here in 10 years. If I don't go to the doctor and have them do some diagnostic tests on me, if I don't face reality here, I won't be around till middle school. Or there are some important things I'm going to miss out on in my life if I don't remember what's at stake here. Husband, wife, there's a lot that's at stake when it comes to rebuilding your marriage. And I know, not just as it relates to marriage, but as it relates to anything, it's easier to just start over than it is to try to rebuild something. It's a lot less messy. I mean, when you just go and get a clean slate, that's a whole lot easier. I mean, when you're trying to build a building, if you can just go out and get started with the flat work, well, that's a whole lot better than you've got half of a building, or you've got a building you have to take down to the bones and then start rebuilding. It's just easier to start over. But when you're in a marriage, you don't have that. Well, sometimes you do. I mean, sometimes it's not in your power to rebuild it. And so sometimes you do have to start over. But if you're trying to rebuild a marriage, you just have to deal with the rubble of it. You have to deal with it where you are. And you have to remember what's at stake. You have to remember who is at stake. You're at stake. Your spouse is at stake. Your kids. And not just the people that live under your roof, but the other people around you that love you. Your parents, her parents, or his parents. Friends. There's a lot at stake. That's how you make something personal. Nehemiah knew what was on the line. Sure, in one sense you could say, well, man, I mean, he's never even been to Jerusalem, but those are his people. He's Jewish. He's a Jew. Those are his people. And look, as we go through the book of Nehemiah, you'll see, well, and right here in the first few verses, you see that Nehemiah has a brother that's living there. It looks like he has two, maybe three brothers that are living in Jerusalem. They're living inside of the city ruins. So those brothers have families. They have wives. They have children. So he has brothers, sisters-in-law, nephews and nieces. But you also see in about chapter 4 or 5 that he has a son that lives inside of those city ruins. And that son probably has a wife, and they have children together. A lot is on the line. That's how you feel the burden. That's how you make it personal. And listen, if you don't make it personal, if this doesn't become emotional for you, you'll quit. Like if you're getting in shape, if you're getting healthy is only about you looking better in jeans, what a cheeseburger and a sun dropper went out every time. Amen. You have to remember what's at stake. Who's at stake? feel the burden of it. Let me move a little quicker now. Number three, take responsibility. Take responsibility. Nehemiah, as one man, took credit for a nation and generations of sin. He didn't say, Lord, you know, those city walls, they're broken down because of those mean old Babylonians. And they were mean. But he didn't blame them. He didn't blame it on the Assyrians and them overrunning the northern kingdom of Israel in 722 BC. He doesn't blame this on the Persians. He said, Lord, we are where we are because of the decisions that we made as a group of people. We had a deal with you. We had an old covenant, an Old Testament. And that covenant was, you will be our God and we will be your people if we live according to your commands. We didn't keep up our end of the deal. And so here we are. You have to take that kind of responsibility for what's broken in your life. But it's so easy to project the fault onto someone else. Like, Lord, I know I should rebuild this marriage, but you just don't know my wife. Or, Lord, I know I need to rebuild this marriage, but you just don't know my husband and how hard to get along with he is. Or, Lord, growing up, I didn't have the right role models for marriage. Or, Lord, I didn't have this. And if you think about Nehemiah, look at the great excuses he would have. Lord, who am I? I'm a civil servant. I'm a captive living here in Persia. I have a position, but I don't have the power. I can't do anything about it. Or, Lord, let somebody else do it. Or, Lord, I'm 800 miles away from those people. Hey, they've had 13 years to rebuild the walls. And if they can't rebuild the walls, then they don't need walls. It's their problem. Let them deal with it. Give this to someone else. He didn't do that. He took responsibility for it. And he had no idea how all this was going to turn out. We're reading the book of Nehemiah in hindsight. He's living it as it unfolds. He didn't know how Artaxerxes was going to react. He didn't know how the people would react when he shows up riding on a Persian horse with all the regalia that comes with being a cabinet member of Artaxerxes. He doesn't know what's going to happen. He doesn't know how the people are going to receive him, but he took responsibility for it. I'm 800 miles away. I don't know what a civil servant can do, but I'm going to go and do what I can. That's how stuff gets done. Stuff gets done when you look at the reality of the situation. This has to be rebuilt. It gets done when people make it personal. When you take responsibility, when a church starts to say the needs of the people in this community, they're our responsibility. We're not going to sit around and wait for other nonprofit organizations to rise up and do what the church ought to be doing. We're not going to sit around and wait for other churches to take care of the needs of people in this community. We see what the needs are. We're going to jump in and start working on those needs. We're going to take responsibility for it. We're going to take ownership of it. We're going to put some skin in the game. And then key number four, to get started the right way, you have to be bold. You have to be bold. And here's what I mean by being bold. And you should write this out in the margin of your notes. You're going to have to step out of your comfort zone. You're going to have to get uncomfortable. If you're going to rebuild your finances, at some point you're going to have to talk to a financial advisor and walk through the messiness of your finances. If you're going to rebuild your marriage, at some point you need someone who really can help fix marriages. You're going to have to sit down with a good counselor who can help you straighten out some things and start that rebuilding process. And to sit down with that financial advisor, to sit down with that marriage counselor, it's uncomfortable. It's not easy. But you have to do it. Listen, some of you have heard me say this before, and I want to say it to you again. Men, husbands, and Diego, I know we're almost done here, but would you ask the kids next door if they could hold it down just a little bit? I'm glad they're having fun. What was I saying? Wow, I really did forget what I was saying. One at a time here. Oh, yeah. Listen, if your wife is telling you we've got to go get help for our marriage, you go get help. This is how I've seen it work out for 20 plus years of my own ministry. When the woman is coming to the church, when she's calling the church, when she's emailing, when she's asking for help, there's still hope. Usually speaking, and it's not always true, but most of the time it is, by the time the man starts calling, it's almost done. If not done, because she's done. It's just the way it works. And so sometimes it works the other way. Sometimes it's the man that takes responsibility for the marriage because he sees things falling apart, but the wife is ignoring it. But usually speaking, it's vice versa. So, men, by the time you call me, it's like going to see the doctor once you're at stage 4 of your cancer situation. When she's been trying to get you to go to the doctor long before that, before it was even gradable and you wouldn't go. I know it's uncomfortable. It's uncomfortable. You don't have to talk to me. In fact, if you really need marriage counseling, you need somebody that can help you, not me. I can give you a great recommendation. I'm a good listener. I can listen for a little bit, but if you need help, we know where you can get help. But you're going to have to go through the process of talking to someone about your stuff. And that's just what you do. If you're trying to rebuild your health, look, you're going to have to start eating different food. That's just the way it works. It doesn't matter what diet book you pick up over at the bookstore, the fine print in all of them is, eat less of this and more of this. Eat less, period, and exercise more. That's the fine print in all the diet books. There's no way around that. Sometimes rebuilding is not just adding things, it's removing things. You're going to have to get rid of some of the bad habits that you have. And that's not easy. So you're going to have to move out of that comfort zone. And yes, people get comfortable in ruins. Think about the people living in Jerusalem. They had gotten comfortable living in a city of ruins. Some of you have gotten comfortable living in a ruined marriage. Some of you have gotten comfortable living in ruined finances, or you've just given up. Somebody has got to take responsibility for that and then be bold and get out of the comfort zone and start rebuilding. But Jimmy, who am I? Well, it's a good question. It's a good place for you to start. I think the reason that under verse 11, the last thing that Nehemiah wants to tell us after his prayer is, I was a cupbearer for the king. Which in some ways, that's a good job. But in another way, he's saying, I was just a civil servant. And I really do wonder if some of this is not written down with us in mind. And I know Nehemiah in, you know, 450 BC is not thinking about a group of people living in Cabarrus County in 2019. But I think maybe it was written for his grandkids. You know, because his grandkids are, they're going to know the end story of his life. They're going to know dad or grandpa as the governor of Judea, served two terms there. They're going to know how he's revered as the rebuilder of the city ruins and the protector of the people and the rebuilder of the religious life in Israel. But he doesn't want those coming behind him to think that he was some great leader. He was just a guy who faced reality, who felt a burden for what's not, but what should be, and what could be, and what must be. And he took responsibility for it, and he stepped out boldly in faith. He was willing to step out of his comfort zone, and then the rest is history, as they say. But he's saying, I was a civil servant, not a civil engineer. I wasn't a project manager. I wasn't a builder. I wasn't a contractor. I wasn't the top guy. Look what God can do with someone who's willing to surrender their life to him. Face reality. Make it personal. Take responsibility and then step out of your comfort zone in boldness and faith. And here we are. 2,300 years later, still talking about Nehemiah. Let's pray together. Would you stand with me? Once you're standing, let's pray. Every head bowed, every eye closed. What's the reality that you're ignoring? What is it in your health that you don't want to face up to? What is it in your finances that you're too embarrassed to talk about? What is it that you already have a burden for and you know that God is pushing you toward this burden, but you're still willing to let somebody else deal with it? You're still trying to plan B, God, when you know what plan A is. What do you need to take ownership of? What do you need to take responsibility for? What's the next step? What's the next step of boldness? What's the next step of faith? The next step of courage? So take it. Heavenly Father, I pray for the broken down things that are represented in this room, the important things. Lord, the things that need to be rebuilt. And Lord, I believe that every person in this room, every adult for sure, represents a need or a problem that they can bring a solution to. So, Lord, I pray for a burden for them. Lord, we have a lot of burdens. I don't mean a burden that's just one more thing to weigh them down, but I mean something that reaches inside of them and touches their heart and touches their soul and gives them the kind of passion that wakes them up every morning, where they're going out and they're working for this thing that needs to be done, this thing that's broken down but must be rebuilt. Lord, help each of us to be owners, people who own problems, people who see problems and then start putting solutions to those problems. Lord, I pray that for every Christian, for every believer. Lord, I pray that today and every day for the rest of our lives, we will live in boldness and learn how to be bold and courageous for you. To step out of our comfort zone, to not stay in the king's palace in Susa. To put everything on the line for you and what you want done. And Lord, I'm grateful that you delight in doing your work, your will, your purpose, and accomplishing your plans through human means, through human beings like us. We serve a great and mighty God. As Nehemiah said, you are the Lord, the awesome God of heaven, the Lion of Judah. Help us to trust you. Jesus, we pray in your great name. Amen.